We've been looking at the subject of
recording.
We want to continue this, and my subject is spiritual depression or dejected by dark discouragement. Turn with me to the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24, and follow along as I read verses 13 through 25. Now this is Luke's resurrection chapter, and immediately following his account of the resurrection itself, he gives us this very unusual relating of the ministry of the risen Christ to the Emmaus disciples. And the 13th verse is the beginning of his account. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, that is, about 7 miles. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are saith? By the way, the Revised Version, or the American Standard Version, as well as better manuscripts of the Greek text, say that Jesus said to them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another? And then they add the word, And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What sort of thing? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said. But him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village, whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. By the way, I don't think I'll have time to say anything about this as we go along, but these words, open and vanish, are words that are used frequently of supernatural activity. And so when we read, their eyes were open, I think Luke would have us to understand that this was a divine operation. And when he says that they vanished out of their sight, using a word which was used commonly in the Greek language for supernatural disappearances, he wants us to understand that this, too, was a supernatural event. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. We are amused, I think most Christians are at least, by the psychological jag we Americans are having. It's in to be out. It's very interesting, too, to discover that in the United States of America, we have more specialists in psychology and psychiatry per inhabitant of the United States than in any other important nation in the world. In the land of Italy, where they take things easy, there is one psychologist or psychiatrist for every 333,000 persons. In the land of West Germany, I think there is one specialist for about every 40,000 persons. In Japan, one for every 50,000 persons. In Britain, where they're a little more anxious, one for every 22,000 persons. But in the United States, there is one specialist for every 8,500 people. Now, we are reading all types of interesting literature, like Understanding Yourself, Exploring Your Personality, Growing Up Emotionally, Making the Grade as Dad, and other types of literature such as this. If you go in our bookstores, you will go over to counters in which there are stacks of material. In fact, it takes quite a bit of ingenuity to think up an original title in this sphere anymore. I read of one unhappy housewife. The only thing wrong with her was the fact that she had flunked a test and had a sense of failure because she had flunked this test, which was entitled, Are You a Good Wife? That was the only thing wrong with her. She had flunked the test. And the test suggested that perhaps she needed a little help. Now, we are not amused, however, with unhappy Christians who are defeated and fruitless in the abounding life, neglecting Paul and Jesus, and rushing to read Naramore and Tournier, which literature is to the Bible as Jack Benny is to Yasha Heifetz. It's not surprising that they are cracking up. I was talking the other day here at the dinner table about some interesting literature which the National Association for Mental Health has put out for some years. I think in 1960 they issued a pamphlet entitled How to Deal with Your Tension. And this pamphlet has had a very wide circulation coming from this national organization. But now psychologists and psychiatrists are realizing that this kind of literature is not only not helpful, but can also be even harmful. And one psychiatrist describes one way how this particular type of literature might be harmful. Because, you know, one of the things that sometimes the specialists suggest is that in order to get over the sense of frustration and failure, what we ought to do is to go out and knock a golf ball around a golf course. Now, I feel like I can say something about this because I spent many years of my life playing golf. So this is what the psychiatrist suggests might happen as a result of this piece of advice in How to Deal with Your Tension, published by the National Association for Mental Health. Let's just suppose, and I know this can happen because I've seen something similar to it happen. Let's suppose that you decide now you're frustrated over the fact that you're a failure in business. And your doctor says that what you ought to do is to go out and hit a golf ball around a golf course, and perhaps at the same time, you might pick up a few customers out there, too. So you go down and you buy yourself a set of golf clubs. Well, that costs you about $250. Then you join the local golf and country club, and that will cost you about $1,000 to $1,500 for initiation fee, not to mention the monthly dues. So you go out with your golf clubs and your golf outfit and your new membership, and you come down to the first tee, and there are three of your customers. You haven't been getting a whole lot of business from them, so you want to play with them and perhaps get a kind of in that will enable you to get more business. And so they're happy to see you. They don't know the kind of game you play. They invite you over to play. And so you play with your three customers. And you begin, and all you do, of course, is dig up the golf course. You hack up the fairways. You send the ball off into the woods and weeds, and you excavate all of the sand out of the sand traps, and when you get on the green, you four-putt all the time, sometimes five-putt. And by the time you get off of the 18th green, you're more frustrated than you've ever been in your life, and you've lost three customers as well. So your three customers quickly ditch you because they don't want you to play bridge with them on the 19th hole, and you go into the locker, and you sit down on the bench, frustrated, disturbed, and you go to the bar and you don't realize how much you're drinking because you are so frustrated, and you leave in your car and you wreck your car and furthermore wind up in the hospital. Now this little experience of taking advice from how to deal with your tension has cost you a broken clavicle, a punctured lung, and about $4,000. And needless to say, this is the kind of advice that is not so good. Now, I think that's probably exaggerated a little bit. I think you could probably get by with $3,500. But at any rate, I think it is true. Why are Christians depressed? Well, now, some, I've suggested, are depressed because they have not paid attention to God's Word. Their doctrine has... They have abandoned the study of the Word of God, and their doctrine is not straight, and as a result of false teaching, they have become depressed and dejected. Then I also suggested that some are dejected because they have not responded to divine discipline in the way that the New Testament tells us that we should respond. But also it is possible to be discouraged, and out of this discouragement be depressed. And that is what I want to talk about today, that it is possible for a Christian to be depressed out of simple discouragement. But remember, the ultimate cause of all of this is unbelief. Now, the Emmaus traveler, whom we are to look at this morning, had the worst form of discouragement that a Christian could possibly have. Of all the possible disappointments of life, to be disappointed in Jesus Christ is the worst of all. And that is the kind of disappointment that these travelers had. And yet it's a very common form of discouragement and disappointment today. I think if we were honest with ourselves as Christians, this type of discouragement is the most frustrating of all. And I think that if we were honest with ourselves again, we would realize that almost every one of us in this auditorium at some time or other has been disappointed in Jesus Christ. Not, of course, in the doctrinal sense, in the objective sense, because I'm sure that no one would ever, ever stand up and admit that he was disappointed in Jesus Christ. But deep down in our hearts, we often feel that really the Lord Jesus Christ has failed us. And as a result of this, our hopes in him have been dashed, and we are disappointed and discouraged and depressed and frustrated, and actually would like to take a quick look or two at exploring your personality, integrating your you, and other books like that, looking for some kind of help. Now, the remedy, of course, is the remedy that the Emmaus disciples found, and it is the Christ of the Emmaus Road. So let's take a look at these two discouraged men, discouraged and disappointed in Jesus Christ, and as a result of this, depressed and defeated. Now, there are four movements in the story. You probably have discerned them if you have read the story. The first is a movement which I call from doubt to confession in verses 13 through 24. Then in verses 25 through 27, the second movement from rebuke to exposition. And thirdly, in verses 28 through 32, from faith to knowledge. And then in verses 33 through 35, from knowledge to testimony. Luke's style in this particular account, always beautiful, is at its loveliest. This is a unique and one of the most convincingly authentic narratives in all of the New Testament. It is quite obvious when you read it that this is an account of something that really happened. It is the kind of event which no one could ever or would ever imagine and set down on paper.
It is the kind of thing that which you read immediately, you gain the impression that this is absolutely, convincingly authentic. It really happened. Now, we do not know the names of the two men. It has sometimes been suggested that the Cleopas of Luke 24 is the Clopas of John 19:25. I doubt that very much, though there is some early tradition to that effect. If it were that Clopas, who was our Lord's uncle, the other person might have been his wife. You might imagine the two travelers as husband and wife. It surely would make sense. But in the light of the fact that one word is an Aramaic word and the other word a Greek word, something you don't discern from the reading of the English text, it seems very unlikely to me that the two were the same. One of the men we know was named Cleopas. He apparently was one of the disciples closely associated with our Lord, but not one of the 11. That is evident from certain statements that are made in the account later. Let's just think of the two as Cleopas and an unnamed disciple, whose name we shall know with certainty when we get to heaven. Now that morning, these two men had arisen out of their beds where they had slept. They had arisen amid the darkness of the day. They had arisen amid the doubt and the fear that had come to them. And after a few hours that morning, they had been the recipients of some amazing reports. They had been told that women had gone to the tomb and had discovered that the body of Jesus was not there. They had also been told that some of the apostles had gone there and had discovered that it was exactly as the women had said. I think that's the second miracle in this chapter, that it was found exactly as the women said. But nevertheless, they had found that. So these men had awakened to these astonishing reports. They had considered these reports, but nevertheless, they had trudged off toward Emmaus in the dreary days of doubt because they had not really believed the things that had been said to them. And as they were moving along that path toward the city of Emmaus, about 7 miles away, they were discussing the things. I think they were bringing up some of the passages of Holy Scripture, comparing them with some of the things that it was reported that Jesus had said, and then they were discussing these astonishing reports and trying to fit them in. And as they trudged along the way, perhaps there were others too going the same way, because you see a great feast had been taking place in Jerusalem, and they were moving toward home with others. A stranger came up alongside and began to listen to their conversation. They didn't pay any attention to him, but he listened. And finally he spoke, and he said to them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another?" And I think that as he said that to them, that they stopped, and they stood still, looking sad, at this man who had interrupted their conversation and, in a sense, had caused them to really center down upon the actual content of what they were saying. And so as they reflected, they spoke to this man and they said to him, "Cleopas, the spokesman for the group, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem?" Now, you know, I think in the Bible there are places in which it is evident that God has a sense of humor. And I think there are places in which it is evident that our Lord had a sense of humor. But it is true, the Bible never says that Jesus smiled or laughed. I don't think that is excuse for us going around looking sad all the time. But nevertheless, I think that there is something so amusing in this, so ironic in it, that this must have brought a smile to our Lord when these men said, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem?" Well, they had been in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. They had killed the Passover lamb. And here was God's Passover lamb standing with them on the road to Emmaus. "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem?" Why, our Lord could have said, "Why, don't you realize that the whole feast has centered in me? And actually, the things that you have done are things that have fulfilled the scriptures concerning me. Me, a stranger in Jerusalem, it is impossible. But they are so far from the truth in their doubt and discouragement that they can say to him, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass there these days?" Now mind you, their eyes were holden. They were holden by God. That is, they were prevented from understanding and recognizing who it was who was addressing them. I think also there was something natural in this too. I believe that it is possible for us to be so concerned with one thing that really when something else comes to us, though we have the power for recognizing it, we do not because we're so occupied with something else. Now let me illustrate what I mean. The other day, I was in the airport in Atlanta, and standing there thinking about the fact that I ought to be in Dallas. I was supposed to be back there about 5 or 6 o'clock on a Saturday night, and I had 2 or 3 errands that I had to do before Sunday. And when I arrived in Atlanta, something was the matter with the Delta plane, and I spent 5 hours, miserable hours, in the Atlanta airport. Now, I know you Atlantans are proud of your airport, but that was one place that I didn't want to be for 5 hours. And I was meditating over the fact, as I stood about the entrance to the plane, of why I had to be here and stand in this spot for 5 hours. Furthermore, I had some plants, which I had foolishly brought from my home in Charleston and wanted to plant out in Dallas. And I had a box, and I was carrying that, too. And for 5 hours, I had to carry it, wondering, of course, if they would live by the time I got there that day. And a man came up and walked right up to me, and I just looked up blankly at him, and he said, "Hello, Lewis, so glad to see you." And I looked at him, and I don't think I could have possibly recognized him. He said, "I'm Shockley Few." Well, now, of course, I've known Shockley for years, but I looked at him as if he were a stranger. I was so occupied in these other things that in seeing him, why, he was just an absolute stranger to me. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is not the situation at this time, because I think it is obvious from the accounts that their eyes were supernaturally prevented from recognizing our Lord Jesus. But perhaps, too, that was involved. At any rate, our Lord asked some questions, and it's good pedagogy, you know, to ask questions. He said, "What manner of communications?" And then they spoke, and they said, "Why, we are speaking concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our elders delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, and beside all this, today is the 3rd day since these things were done." Jesus has said, "What manner of communication?" And they have said, "Art thou only a stranger, and you don't know these things?" He says, "What sort of things?" He's trying to bring them to the place where they confess their unbelief in the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so now, the men, rudely awakened by Calvary, because that was a great dashing of the hopes of the apostles. Because, you see, this man had claimed to be able to authoritatively close the gap between God and men. He had said that he was the only mediator between God and men. But now he was hanging upon a cross and then placed in a grave as a dead man. And all of the hopes that they had placed in Jesus of Nazareth as the one who would come and deliver them from the Roman yoke and establish his kingdom upon the earth with Israel at the head of the nations, all of these hopes were gone now. And so rudely awakened at Calvary, their confidence in him fleeing, they finally expressed their lack of hope in this haunting past tense. "But we trusted." We trusted. The hope is now gone. Discouragement has taken over. And I think this haunting past tense enshrines the agony of disillusionment that had come to these men. How little they realized that the situation was completely different from that which they thought. They thought that their hopes were gone, but standing before them in their very presence, speaking to them, was the fulfillment of all of their hopes. I understand that in Arizona, in a little village, there is a hotel, and there is a great sign across the hotel that says, "Free meals every day the sun doesn't shine." Now, if you went in that little hotel on a cloudy day like this,
and said, "The sun's not shining. I want a free meal." Why, they would answer you something like this. "It's true the sun's not shining down here, but the sun is still shining up there." And of course they would be right. The sun is shining there. And they were defeated and discouraged, these men, thought their hopes were dashed forever. But standing before them was our Lord Jesus in resurrection, and in resurrection committed to the fulfillment of all that they had longed for when they had come to know him. Now let's look at the second movement, which is rebuke to exposition. Here are men who have finally been brought to the confession of their lack of hope and trust in him any longer. But since their hearts are now open, the Lord Jesus will fill them with the first sermon of the new era after the cross and resurrection. And he begins by saying, "O fools and slow of heart." Not only is your intellect deficient, but your heart and will too is deficient. "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written." You see, the thing that they had done was to read the Old Testament in the light of the glories of the kingdom. And they had failed to see that the Old Testament spoke just as plainly of the sufferings of this one who would be king. They had taken one aspect of the ministry of Christ out of the Old Testament, had clutched that to their hearts, but had forgotten the important passages that dealt with the sufferings of the Messiah as well. And so now he wants to bring home to them the fact that it is true the Old Testament says there is to be a kingdom to come. But that kingdom is not to come apart from a cross, it is to come by means of a cross. And the cross must precede the kingdom. And so, we read here in the 26th verse, "Ought not Messiah to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Under the magic touch of our Lord Jesus, the whole past began to stir for these men, and finally it awoke to life. And I want to say this, that the one with the nail print in his hand is the only one who can effectively and effectually help us to understand the riddle of human history. And when our Lord Jesus expounded the scriptures to these men, they were having the exposition par excellence of all that God has been doing from time immemorial down to their day. And I have a hunch, too, that he took them on beyond that time and into the future. I've often wanted to be in the presence of great preachers whom I have read of in my books. I would long to have heard C.H. Spurgeon preach. I wish they had tape recorders in those days. I would love to have heard this man preach. I would love to have heard George Whitefield preach. I would love to have heard John Wesley preach. I think I would have loved to have heard Martin Luther preach, and John Calvin, and so on down. And I surely would have loved to hear Paul open up the Old Testament in Antioch and Pisidia and in various other places. But I think of all the sermons that I want to hear, the one that I want to hear most is the sermon that our Lord Jesus preached to these Emmaus disciples, in which he took the Old Testament and began to unfold all the things in the scriptures which spoke of him. And I think these men, when they got to Emmaus, would have said, "Why, 7 miles has never been so short in all of our lives." Now, it was the custom, you know, for Jews to get off by the side and sit down under a tree and take a siesta around the middle of the day. But that still cannot explain the fact that it took them so long to get to Emmaus. For remember, when they arrived at Emmaus, it was sundown. So apparently, as the Lord Jesus spoke to them, they stopped and listened with astonishment and amazement, and there was this strange feeling that they were having in their heart as he opened the Word. And finally, they reached there. And never had the gloom been charmed away from anyone in the way that Jesus did from the hearts of these men. How did he do it? Well, he took the scriptures of the Old Testament, and he found Christ in them. C.H. Spurgeon used to say, wherever you open the Bible, always head straight across country to Christ. And that is exactly what our Lord Jesus did. He opened up the scriptures and everywhere he headed straight across country to Jesus Christ. I don't know whether this is true or not, but I've always liked the suggestion. I don't think it is, really. But I've always liked the suggestion that Arthur Pearson made that the epistle to the Hebrews enshrines in writing the sermon that our Lord Jesus delivered on the Emmaus Road. Now, if that's true, that's wonderful, because that epistle is wonderful. But if it's not true, then I think it must have been something like the epistle to the Hebrews. For whenever I read that epistle, it seems to me that my heart begins to act a whole lot like the heart of these men on the Emmaus Road. And furthermore, another thing. One reason I think that Satan despises the Old Testament so much is because Jesus Christ is found there. And it is a kind of definite, provable example of the inspiration of Holy Scripture that these men who come from so many different environments and backgrounds in different times all unite in this marvelous testimony to the suffering and the glories of the Messiah. So the Lord Jesus rebukes the men, then expounds the scripture to them, and they come to faith. I say they come to faith, it's not stated here, but their hearts burn within them, and I think that's the expression of faith. Now here, as they reach Emmaus, it was sundown, but the sunlight had come into their hearts. And as they reached the door of their home, the Lord Jesus made a move as if he were to leave them. Now, I don't think this was a kind of feigned faint. I think it was genuine on his part. He made as if he would go. But, of course, he always yields to invitation. And he always wants to be invited. And every time he gives us a gift, there is always implicit an invitation for something else. And he wanted to have them say, abide with me. Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. That's what I want to say when I get something from the word, as these men have done. And so they constrain him. Oh, Lord, don't leave us. Don't leave us, sir. Come with us and abide with us. It's easy. And so the Lord Jesus came inside. And there was something about the majesty of this person that made that home different. I think that when they went to prepare the meal, there was a kind of lift to their steps that they had not known before, because the promises had finally come home to them. And as they sat down at the meal, a strange thing happened. The man who was the guest became the host. I don't know whether they realized what was happening or not, but Jesus took the bread as the host. And he took that bread, and he blessed it, and he broke, and he gave to them. And we read that their eyes were opened, a divine operation. I don't know how it happened. Perhaps it was some familiar gesture which they had seen him engage in before, possibly when he fed the 5,000. Perhaps it was the way he blessed. Perhaps it was the prayer that he uttered. Or it is possible that as he raised the bread, they saw the nail print in his hand. At any rate, the Spirit of God opened their eyes, and they saw that it was our Lord Jesus. And they recognized him, and the minute that they recognized him, he vanished supernaturally out of sight. Perhaps, too, as they reflected upon this, and they saw him take the bread, and they saw him break it, and they saw him give it to them, they recognized that all of this was a symbol. Someone has said that a symbol is an interpretation to the heart. And as he did this, the Spirit of God said, this is the story of the ministry of Jesus. He took the bread. That is, he himself. And he broke it. That is his sacrifice. And he gave it to them. That is that wonderful free gift of salvation, which comes through the breaking of the bread or the breaking of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he vanished, and the men turned to themselves, and they said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? In other words, they said,
while the things that he said were so inspiring, so lifting, so wonderful, that there was that warm feeling that comes in the heart that you can only express as a burning of the heart. Inspiration, I like to say, is the theological expression of the burning heart. In other words, as they read it and as they listened to him, they became convinced that what he was saying was God's word. And inspiration gripped them as an experience and also as a doctrine. Just as salvation is that which demonstrates to us the deity of Christ, and the deity of Christ is the theological expression of the experience of conversion, because only God can save us. So these men have the burning heart. Now, I want to tell you something, and I want to tell you from the bottom of my heart, that I think that this is one of the greatest needs in the Christian church today, the experience of the burning heart. Our church today has a great deal of principle. We know far more about Jesus Christ than any people ever knew. We have studied the scriptures for 1900 years under the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Many men of God have taught scripture. They have written books. We are able to study the Word of God and know the Word of God as these men on Emmaus perhaps never did in their life. But we do not have any passion. We do not have any warmth of heart. We study the scriptures, and it is a kind of dead thing with us, and we leave with a lot of information in our head, but very little warmth of heart, and all how we need it. Blaise Pascal, a man whose theology we would not accept, know what to say, but afterwards he said, God gave me an answer which he's used often since. He said, I turned to that man and I said, assurance that God doesn't forget his promises. You see, the is a scripture that spoke of our Lord's ministry. Now, I want you to notice something. Did you notice that 32nd verse? And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while we talked with him by the way? Now, is that what it says? Now, that's a very small change, but I want to say to you that that is a very great change. If you never get anything else this morning, please notice what is stated in the 32nd verse. And did not our heart burn within us while he talked? Christians, and I say this to myself, of course, first, that one reason that we do not hear the voice of God is because we are never silent. We never allow him. We are so busy praying, we are so busy serving, we are so busy working, we are so busy discussing. The first discussion about God in scripture was opened by the devil. We are so busy with these things that we are never quiet. Now some say, but we cannot hear him as men used to hear him. It's not a question of that. We can hear him. The trouble is we cannot wait to hear him. That's the difficulty. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us? If you were to go to your room in this building today and get down upon your knees and listen for a while, God would begin to speak to your heart too. And finally, the result is obvious. In the same hour, they went. And these were insignificant persons too. We don't even know the name of one. This isn't something that only Paul or Peter or one of the well-known apostles can experience. While Luke has given us this experience of an unnamed disciple to convince us of the fact that this experience of the burning heart that lifts from the discouragement of doubt is an experience that every one of us may have. And the moment that comes, the burning heart leads to the blazing vision and birth. May God speak to our hearts from his word. That's God. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this wonderful passage and for the way in which it points us to the promises of God as the things that lift us from the discouragement of doubt, depression, and rejection. And oh, Father, give us the experience of the burning heart as we ponder the Word of God and allow him to speak to us and reveal himself to us.
for his name's sake.